We're in Genesis, in chapter 49, and for the last several chapters, I've tried to tackle these a chapter per sermon, because it's a narrative, and you can really work through it, and not belabor something that doesn't need to be focused on for weeks and weeks and weeks, and we are not in that kind of a chapter now. And I found that out as I was preparing. I have the whole chapter mapped out. It was a great study for me personally. I told Karen I really enjoyed it. It took me about 16 hours to get through the chapter and kind of do all the rabbit trails that you need to do. And I ended up with a 27-page sermon. And I thought, that ain't going to preach in one session. So we'll just, you know, I'll keep an eye on the clock and we'll go through these blessings. And some of them are anti-blessings as we go through. And the outline I'm going to try to follow is just take one of these men at a time. And Moses gave a Mosaic blessing over the tribes as well. And I want to read that as well, because there's a blessing that Jacob gives. There's this blessing that Moses gave. And I try to find something I can learn from each one, like a personal lesson. So it's just something I was trying to ask the Lord to teach me something in each one of these. And I'll share that with you, and maybe it'll help you as well. But that's the pattern I want to find. But we're going to do some rabbit trails with these guys too. Otherwise, it doesn't really make sense in the passage. But let me pray, and then we'll start in chapter 49, verse 1. But let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that very fact, that we're handling reverently the very word of God. And Lord, we know it's powerful. And Lord, we know that you work through your word and in your word. So Lord, we ask that you'd work on us, that we would be a changed people, Lord, changed for the better, because we spent the time with you and in your word. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Jacob is on his deathbed, and he gets the strength, if you remember, with Joseph and his two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. This will be the third of the triad of blessings that Jacob gives. He blessed Pharaoh, and then he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's boys, and now he has his sons gathered around him on his deathbed. And he's going to bless his sons. And some of them, as I said, are anti-blessings. And we'll begin with that. And the first is Reuben. So it says, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch.'" I almost envision Jacob there, if he gets done talking to Reuben, talking to the boys. You know, he gives them really this anti-blessing. And then I think he almost turns to the rest of them and says, he went up to my couch. And then he's going to move on to the next boy. I also, as I kind of outlined this, I want to go back to their birth name, because their names all mean something, and then the Mosaic blessing, and then hopefully a lesson we can learn. But the birth name, you go back to Genesis 29:32, it says, "So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, 'The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me.'" And so Reuben literally means, "Behold a son." He's the firstborn, right? "Behold a son. I've given a son to my husband, and now my husband will love me." It was kind of a sad story, these two sisters going at each other in chapter 29. But that's what we have. So, "Behold a son." Now, when Moses gives the blessings to the tribes in Deuteronomy 33 and in verse 6, he really gives a blessing, whereas Jacob really gave somewhat of a curse. Mosaic blessing, it says in verse 6, "Let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few." just a short little blessing from Moses upon the different tribes. Let Reuben live and not die, and let his men, nor let his men be few. May his tribe increase is another way you could probably say that, right? So the lesson here for me, and we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, is that sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. There was advantages, and Jacob goes over the advantages of the firstborn, right? He says, you were my firstborn, you're my might, you're the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. Reuben, you should have been the leader of the family. Reuben, you should have been the one to get the double inheritance. That should have been you, Reuben. But sin has consequences. And he goes specifically to the sin and calls it out. Calls it out. I really see here, if you look at the sin that he calls out, which is fornication with Bilhah, his concubine, when you see what he had done, he uses this language. He says, after all that you could have had, all the advantages of the firstborn, he says in verse 4, you're unstable as water. And I was trying to find out, that's kind of an odd euphemism. I don't know if I was upset with one of my sons or my kids if I'd say, you know, you're unstable as water. So I was thinking, what does that mean exactly? So I'm looking at a couple of the ways that this has been translated in various translations. So the New King James, obviously, unstable as water. The ASV, boiling over like water. Right? This is just boiling out over the pot kind of a thing. NASV, uncontrolled as water. NIV, turbulent as waters. It's really to be under the power, uncontrollably, of lust, is what he's talking about. Yeah, that lust, you know, rose up in your heart and you didn't control it, is what he's saying. You're unstable as waters, therefore you won't excel. You will not excel. And that's really a word of wisdom to all of us. If we can't get our appetites under control, we won't excel in life at all. Doesn't mean that Reuben wasn't saved. We see a lot of evidences in the story that he's a changed man. I believe he's born again. But sin still has consequences, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, and here's the key, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. There was a common slogan in Corinth, you know, well, you got a stomach for a reason, and here's the food, and never eat it. And it was really talking about sexual appetite. You know, I've got these parts and these desires. They're there for something, and there she is. Yeah. And he says, no, no, no. Your body is not for that. Your body is for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is yours. Your body is not meant for that. You have to control these things. A good discussion to have, especially with young people, right? I had that talk with all my kids, both the boys and the girls. Say, you're going to have these desires welling up within you, and you have to get them under control. You have to bridle them, right? You have to get these things harnessed. But he did not. He was unstable as water. And when you look back at the actual story and the brevity that is given to it in the scripture is because I think there was a brevity in the act. Because it all says is in chapter 35, verse 22, it says, and it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. That's all you get. No details, no chastisement from dad. Just he knew about it. Everybody knew about it. And it was some quick little fling kind of a thing that Reuben had done. And it had everlasting, at least in this temporal life, consequences to it. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, and here's the other thing he could have done, rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The Bible doesn't lie about it. There's pleasures in sin, and it's a passing pleasure, and it's steeped with regret. And I don't doubt that at that moment, if Reuben could have gotten a time machine, and if he could have just gone back in time and made a different decision there, he would have done it. He would have done it. He had shamed his father, and now there's consequences to bear. James 1:14 says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. I tell you that the pathway of every sin that can be committed, the end result is always death. It's always death. And it doesn't just, you know, happen that somebody sins and boom, they're dead. James is saying, no, you got to back it way, way up to the root. And the root is when you're tempted. And then you allow that temptation to draw you, to pull you in. And that's what Reuben's problem was. He was unstable as water. He was drawn in by the sin. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And people say, isn't there forgiveness with God? Yes. But he doesn't take away all the temporal consequences of what we do. We want to walk in wisdom, right? Walk in wisdom. So I believe Reuben is probably forgiven. There's signs in the story as we looked at the story unfold. Reuben had, was the one who pleaded with his brothers not to kill Joseph in chapter 37. Reuben later in chapter 42 called their actions against Joseph's sin before God. And he included himself in that group. He didn't say, my brother's a bunch of sinners. He, them all. He was in that group. And then he pledged his own sons as collateral to try to get Simeon back when Joseph was playing his game with the boys. He said, you know, you can have my sons if I don't bring them back, Dad. He is a changed guy. He was a changed guy. I think he was born again, but his sin found him out and there's consequences to sin. And the curse here, he says to him, you shall not excel. George Lawson, in his writing, The Lectures on the History of Joseph, says, we never find that anyone of the tribe of Reuben distinguished by peculiar honors. Neither the priesthood nor the royalty was given to the tribe of the firstborn of Jacob. None of the ancient heroes whose names are yet famous belonged to this tribe. There were kings of different tribes, but none, as far as we know, of the tribe of Reuben. There were doubtless many of the sons of Reuben who found favor with God, but none of them ever obtained such glory in this world as many of the others from the other tribes. Reuben would not excel, and that came to fruition. That came true. Almost makes you think of Jesus' words, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. So we move on from Reuben and his anti-blessing. You're not going to excel. Next. And he goes to Simeon and Levi. And it says in verse 5 down to 7, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Another anti-blessing from Dad, from Jacob. And don't forget that Jacob here is, he's probably caught up in emotion. He knows what these boys have done, but he's also caught up in the Spirit, because this is Scripture. This is God's prophecy of future events that is coming through the mouth of Jacob, right? His servant. So his birth name, these birth names, in Genesis 29, it says, then she conceived again and bore a son, and she said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, Leah says, he has therefore given me this son also, and she called his name Simeon. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons, therefore his name was called Levi. Simeon means herd. Levi means attached or united. Really a sad story with Leah. Never quite felt loved by Jacob because Rachel was his first love, right? So she's trying to earn love from her husband, and these boys get these names. The Mosaic blessing, well, oddly enough, Simeon's not even mentioned. Moses doesn't give a blessing to Simeon. Levi is blessed, and he is blessed, and I don't think he would have received the blessing, but this is God's grace, that even though Simeon and Levi really wickedly annihilated an entire people, right, the Shechemites, that he still, Levi, is blessed by Moses because God's going to use Levi and the people of Levi as God's priests to minister to the nation. Right, so even their scattering becomes a blessing because God turns it into a blessing. So the Mosaic blessing in Deuteronomy 33 says this: And of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers, I know his own children, or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. And here's the blessing of the nation in verse 10. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and of those who hate him, that they rise not again. Protect him. And the blessing is this, accept the works of Levi, because in accepting the sacrifice, you accept us through the atonement. The nation would be accepted before God because of the work of the ceremonial atonement work of the Levites, of the priests, right? So the blessing comes down to Levi. So what's the lesson that I got from this? I wrote, don't back down from calling sin, sin, even when it's your own family. That's a tough thing to do, to have your adult sons there and say to Reuben, Reuben, you slept with my concubine. Levi, Simeon, you're murderous. You're murderous. That was sinful what you did. And he calls it out in front of all the other boys, right? He calls sin, sin. They're called brothers, instruments of cruelty. Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty. And there's a brotherhood here of cruelty. And there's something about relationships, and I can pull something out of my own history, my own past, that there's certain people, when I was a kid, you know, there were certain people I would hang out with, and just everything would go swimmingly. And then there was somebody else, I had a friend, my best friend growing up, and something about the two of us, when we got together, we rubbed each other the wrong direction. You know, we'd egg each other on and doing bad stuff, and my dad knew it. He didn't like that I hung out with that kid, you know, and he went down a bad path. He killed himself with heroin later on. But, you know, we were best buddies growing from kindergarten all the way up till, I don't know, our teenage years. And there's something about the two of us, and his mom would say, you two get together and problems happen. And I praise God for his grace to get me out of that. But that's what these two boys were. They were close brothers, Levi and Simeon, and they moved each other in a negative direction. They were brothers of cruelty, is what Jacob calls them. Cruel and murderous. And you know the backstory. Dinah, the sister, gets raped, and these men took vengeance. They misused the covenantal sign of circumcision, and they tell the Shechemites, well, yeah, we'll let this marriage take place, because the boy loved Dinah. Well, you know, it was wrong what he did, but he did love her. And he wanted to marry her. And they go, you know what, we'll accept this, but you have to show us some kind of a sign here. We want all of you to be circumcised. And then on the third day, at the most painful point of that, because they all accepted that as what they would do, they came in, Simeon and Levi, with swords drawn, and they killed every one of them. They killed every one of them. They murdered them. They murdered them. And if you remember Jacob's response to that, it's in Genesis 34. It says, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. He's basically saying, look what you've done. You've ruined everything. Murderous. And he never forgot what they had done. Now, God was gracious to them, right? God was gracious to them, and they were protected. But he remembers this on his deathbed. And the brother's excuse at the end of all that, when Dad said all that, he said, but they said, the two of them, they were together on this. They said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? No repentance whatsoever at that point. I think, again, these boys at this point, when their daddy's dying on that bed, and they hear about that, and they remember back in their lives all those years ago what they had done, I think if they could have gotten a time machine and gone back and done that different, they would have. I believe they're changed men. I have no doubt that these are born-again men, but they have this in their history, and it's going to reap consequences, just like with Reuben. So Jacob does what? And maybe this is the lesson for us. Jacob separates himself from their wickedness. If you look at verse 6, he says, let not my soul enter into their counsel. Right? Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they strung an ox. He's saying, I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want my name associated with that. I don't want any counsel from you too, because you're hotheads. And I don't like that. I'm separating myself from your sin and your wickedness. And there's times we've got to do that, even with family. And that's not easy. You know, you got some distant relative somewhere that wants to be close with you, and they're in sin and they won't acknowledge it, and it has a negative influence on you. Sometimes we just need to separate. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks to the Corinthian church and says this: I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, with idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. There's no way you're going to get away from it. It's all around you. And then he says, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. Separate yourself from those people. They'll drag you down. And it's also a rebuke to them that they really need to get out of that sin. John spoke of people who have bad doctrine, who won't come under the authority of the apostolic doctrine. In 2 John, in chapter 1, he says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, he's talking about the apostolic doctrine, if he doesn't have this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And in those days, itinerant preachers and teachers would come through a town and say, well, you know, I'm here to teach. Can I stay in your house? And people would put them up in their house. You know, they didn't have Holiday Inns. And he says that when that happens and they don't have good doctrine, if they're not solid on doctrine, you don't even let them in your house. You tell them, you know, you might want to scoot on down to some other town. You protect your town. Don't let those false teachers be there. So there's a separation from the sin. Now, the curse in this anti-blessing was that they would be divided and scattered in Israel. And he said, he uses both words, Jacob and Israel. But in Israel as a nation, they would be divided and scattered. He says, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel, is the curse. So you look at how this fleshes out as we move forward. And, you know, of course, they go into slavery and then the Exodus, and they're brought out. And then eventually Joshua leads them into the promised land, and they cast lots for land divisions. And wouldn't it just be a surprise that God is providential over all of that? Because Jacob's prophesying here, and as the lots are cast, they're cast in different various ways, and that's how the land gets divvied up when you get to Joshua. And I'll probably look at that a little bit as we move through this in a couple of the coming weeks. So Simeon actually doesn't get a land inheritance. And you think, well, I thought there was like a section on my map. I turn back to my book, you know, my Bible, and I get to that section that shows the land divisions. I see a little chunk there that says Simeon. Simeon was never really given his own land area. He was given an inheritance within an inheritance. And I'll read that to you in Joshua 19. Verse 1 says, the second lot came out for Simeon, for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and for the inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. So you see, Judah is given a landmass, and then it says, actually it clarifies that in verse 9 of Joshua 19. It says, the inheritance of the children of Simeon was included in the share of the children of Judah. For the share of the children of Judah was too much for them. It has so much. It's too much. So Simeon gets a little bit of land within that land. Therefore, the children of Simeon, it says, had their inheritance within the inheritance of that people, of the people of Judah. So they really never got a land inheritance per se. They were within that inheritance of the greater land mass, which is owned and habitated by Judah. And then later you'll see that they actually get further scattered as they're moving around trying to find good land. In 1 Chronicles 4:39, it says, speaking of the Simeonites, so they went to the entrance of Gedor as far as the east side of the valley to seek pasture for their flocks. And they separate out from the rest of their brothers, and they become scattered, just like Jacob said, just as God prophesied. Levi was scattered in the nation in a different way. If you remember, the tribe of Levi did not get a land inheritance at all. The Bible says that God was their inheritance, right? They were God's priests. And what did they get? They got cities throughout all the tribes. And God used that to bless the nation, that they would have priests in every tribe, that they would be located all over the place. And that's found in Numbers chapter 35, verse 6, that says, "Now among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint six cities of refuge." And that's going to be scattered throughout the nation. "Six cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee." And if you remember, somebody commits murder in Great Kecapin, and we're going to go catch him and have vigilante justice. They could flee to one of these cities and seek refuge until they were properly tried. Right? So that's what these were about. It was a mercy of God to give these to the people. So they were going to have six cities of refuge. And it says, "And to these you shall add 42 cities." So the cities given to the Levites was a total of 48. They were given cities throughout the nation. They were scattered, just like Jacob said. But the words of Habakkuk, I believe, apply here, where Habakkuk says, "O Lord, I have heard your speech and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." And I think that's what's going on here. Even though there's judgment on Reuben, on Simeon, and on Levi, in wrath and judgment, God remembers mercy and says, "You know what? I'm even going to use this," which was really an anti-blessing, "to bless the nation." To bless the nation with a priesthood that's scattered throughout the nation to minister. And then we move on to Judah, and I'll end with Judah. So imagine you're Judah. You're boy number four in the birth order. You just listen to Reuben. Okay, Dad just gave Reuben an anti-blessing. You listen to Dad give one to Simeon, one to Levi. You're up. I don't know about you, but I know where my mind would go. I start thinking of all the sin I committed. And I think, oh boy, I'm worse than all three of these guys. I'm worse than all three of them. And I'm sure that's what he thought. Judah had sold his brother Joseph for profit. He's the one that says, "Hey, wait, why are we going to kill him? We can make some money on this deal. Let's sell him." And he sells him for profit back in Genesis 37. He was hanging out with his pagan buddy, Hera. He was the Dulamite. He ended up marrying a Canaanite woman. He was all hanging out with the pagans, is what Judah was all about. He raised two, if you remember this, he raised two wicked sons, and Onan. And God killed them both. Then go into any detail that says God didn't like what he did and killed him too. Two boys, wicked, dead. He promised his daughter-in-law, the third boy, Shelah, and then he backed out on that deal. Remember that? And then she dressed up like a prostitute, and Judah thinks, "I'll just go in with a prostitute," and then ends up with his daughter-in-law. And finally, at the end of all that, you remember that story, she finally produces his things, and he goes, "Oh, she's more righteous than I am. I'm a wicked man." Judah knew his heart. He was not this choir boy kind of a guy. He had lived through some sin. And now here he is, and I think he's a converted man. I think he's born again. And he's just listened to those three brothers get their anti-blessings. Now it's his turn. And he's probably shaking in his boots. I would have been. And listen to what he hears. Listen to what he hears. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey in the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." It's like he's pouring out blessing upon blessing upon blessing on Judah, who's just as sinful as the rest of them, who doesn't deserve it. And neither do we. Neither do we. You can look in your own past, and you know none of us deserve the mercy and grace of God that he's given to us. And Judah experiences that right before his brothers, thinking, "I don't deserve this." And yet he receives it. His birth name, she, meaning Leah, conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah, which means praise. Oh, praise the Lord. Now, Jacob is kind of playing games with the name there, isn't he? Because what does he say? Judah, he's basically saying, praise. You are he whom your brothers shall praise, is what he says to him. It doesn't really rob God of glory. He's just saying, you're going to be in a position, and your people, your tribe is going to be in a position of being exalted and receiving praise from the people, is what's going to happen in your future. The Mosaic blessing in Deuteronomy 33 says, and this he said of Judah, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies. And the main lesson here is what? Shiloh's coming. Shiloh's coming. That must have really got their attention until Shiloh comes. Shiloh. The commentators have difference of opinion on what Shiloh means. It's linked to the root word for Salem, which would be peace. And I think that's probably a good idea of what he's saying. Until the Prince of Peace comes. The scepter will not depart. The rule, the scepter meant the rule. Your line will be kings. And the scepter will not depart until the king comes to claim his appropriate throne, is what he's really saying here. There's three places in Genesis with a messianic message. Genesis 3:15, where it says, in the garden, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, her seed. He shall bruise your head, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Where we see the messianic conqueror, the one who will come to defeat Satan, right? And then Genesis 22:18, where God says to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. There we hear about the messianic Savior, because Paul expounds on that in the book of Galatians, that the seed was Christ. If we're in Christ, we're in the seed. We receive the blessing of God. We're forgiven in Christ, right? And then third is here, the messianic king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, not stories, but one of my favorite texts in the Bible is Revelation chapter 5, which is probably one of the most dramatic passages in all of Scripture. There's a lot of dramatic passages in Scripture. I remember hearing a pastor one time said he was talking to somebody and said, well, do you know the Lord? No. And have you ever read the Bible? No, it's boring. And he said, boring? Have you really read the Bible and you found it boring? I mean, it's a lot of things, but boring it is not. So Revelation chapter 5 reads like this. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? What's happening here is the scroll to be opened and read was to lead all of history to its culmination point, to bring all things to glory, to bring the new heavens and the new earth, to finally have God reign on earth, right? And so it has to be opened, it has to be read to bring history to its culmination point. And so this message goes out looking for somebody who's worthy to open it and to read it. And it says in verse 3, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And we want to read on, but you've got to pause there because John, in his vision, is seeing this. And he's looking, he's waiting for somebody to come forward, and he realizes there's nobody. There's nobody that can do this. We're doomed. We're all doomed. And that's why it's the only thing that makes sense of verse 4 when John says, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. So he's there thinking it's doom and gloom. It's all over. He's weeping, his tears streaming down his cheeks. And then verse 5 says, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose his seven seals. I always thought that was the most dramatic scene in heaven. John weeping, and the elder saying, "Don't cry. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And I always was amazed and thought in my mind that he turns to see this Lion, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came." Now, this is powerful. "Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him," the Father, right? "Out of him who sat on the throne. And now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" It's all going to come to its culmination point because of the Savior, because he went to the cross and died and rose again. So the blessing here, the praise, Judah, temporally in your clan, there'll be praises. Military leaders will come from your loins. Kings will descend from Judah. And the Lord Jesus will also descend from Judah. And then his prowess, right? Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. And, you know, this mighty kingdom of David, the prosperous kingdom of Solomon. But ultimately, it was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, who defeated Satan, right? That's the prowess. He's the Lion. And then the prosperity. It's kind of odd language to us, but binding his donkey to the vine. Says he's going to have so much wine he can wash his clothes in it, is basically what he's saying. It's just an idiom for prosperity, that your people will prosper. But ultimately, what's the lesson there? Shiloh came. And he's coming again. And I'll end with that as we move through some of these next week, God willing. Father God, we thank you so much that there was one worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, even our Lord Jesus Christ, because you have prevailed, Lord. You went to that cross and you defeated Satan. You defeated death. You defeated hell. You rose again victoriously. You're at the right hand of the Father. You'll come soon to gather us to yourself. And Lord, we just want to sing the song of Revelation 5 to you. You are worthy. And we praise you because you've redeemed us to God by your blood. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.